Last Sabbath, Mr. Trotter ended his sermon with a passage in 1 Peter 1. I would like to turn there to start today. 1 Peter chapter 1. And actually, I'm going to start a little bit earlier than he did. The thought begins back in verse 3, and I want to give you a little bit of information kind of leading up to the passage down in verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I won't dig any deeper at this point into that particular part of the passage, but I'll just say, as I read through that, it struck me that Peter made some very powerful points. This is right at the beginning of his letter, and he introduces his letter with some very powerful statements about what God is offering us. Both his letters tend to focus on Christians having problems or trials and dealing with difficulties, 1st and 2nd Peter. They deal with those issues, and we found ourselves in the midst of another major one in recent months. But you'll note, Peter was inspired to raise our eyes off of the physical onto something much grander, much greater, much more sure, bigger, magnificent, and much more certain. He speaks about God's abundant mercy. Appreciated the sermonette. God's abundant mercy is an incredible part of what God offers us as human beings. We should never forget that and never underestimate that mercy of God. He reminds us of our living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ lives. Because He was resurrected, our hope also lives. And the fact that we look to a heavenly inheritance, it's incorruptible, doesn't fade, can't be stolen from us, can't degrade, and in fact it's reserved in heaven. It reminds us all of the importance of our faith in that salvation that will be revealed in the end at the return of Jesus Christ at the last time. Let's go on in verse 6. He says, in this, understanding these things, in this point of view of understanding all of this, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the focus in the sermon last week was on joy, the inexpressible joy that we can have in all of this. What he focuses on here is that, and what I want to focus on in particular, is his statement about the fact that our faith is genuine. He says, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, may be found, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How genuine is our faith? What does it mean to have genuine faith? What's involved in that? When we focus on this passage, what does this type of faith look like in real life? I'd like to consider that today as we think about our genuine faith. What is it that Peter is writing about? How can faith not be genuine? How can it not be the real thing? And what does that look like? Now, the Bible gives us examples of several different people and various approaches to their faith. Some non-genuine faith, some real faith. I'd like to take a look at some of those today and look at them, analyze them very briefly, see if we can learn something from them so we know what we need to do. Then we'll come back to more detail here in 1 Peter chapter 1 a little bit later as we get further into the sermon, closer to the end. But I want to begin by examining a little bit about the life of Elisha. Now, you'll remember Elisha was the successor to Elijah. Elijah was a prophet through whom God did some amazing, incredible things in time of ancient Israel. Elijah was a man of God that was used mightily by him. Perhaps one of the most famous is his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And all of the hoopla they went through, he encouraged them to go through to try to call down fire to burn their gift on the altar. Nothing happened. And then he had individuals pour water all over the altar, said a short prayer, and God sent down fire and destroyed it, burned it up completely. And the prophets of Baal were killed. If you remember that story, it didn't take long when Elijah's suddenly had a frightened retreat in the wilderness, into the wilderness, to hide in a cave from that frightening woman, Jezebel, because she said she was going to have him killed. She was a queen, very powerful individual. And Elijah was, in one sense, at an emotional breaking point in his life. He wanted to quit. He said, God, I'm it. There's nobody else. I'm the only one who's serving you, and now they're seeking to kill me too. Just let me die. Just get it over with. I'm sick of all of this stress. He was at his emotional breaking point. And as you recall, when he was in the cave, God displayed some mighty power with wind so strong it broke the rocks. Now, I don't know what kind of wind it is that breaks rocks. I know rocks can fall and shatter and break, but I don't know what kind of wind it is that blows and the wind itself breaks rocks. That's got to be a pretty powerful wind. God wasn't in the wind. He sent an earthquake. Didn't speak from the earthquake. Sent a fire. Can you imagine a fire just burning out in the middle of nowhere, out in the wilderness in front of your cave? Just this consuming fire. God wasn't in the fire. Finally, in a small, quiet, still voice, God spoke. And he told Elijah, get back to work. You're not done. Now, one of the things he did do, God is an understanding God. He was understanding that Elijah was at his breaking point, and he told him to appoint Elisha to be a successor. It's kind of interesting to me. That's the way Elisha comes on the scene. Now, he had been around Elijah. He had been with him before. He had been a servant, a helper to him. But this is the way God thrust Elisha into his job as a prophet for ancient Israel. It was because Elijah had reached his emotional breaking point. Now, we read that Elijah did do what God told him to do, and God sent him elsewhere, and he did more. He served God more. But that story is found in 1 Kings chapter 19. For the sake of time, and I'm not going to turn there, it's not my focus. In early 2 Kings, the first few chapters of 2 Kings, we read that God took Elijah up in a chariot of fire. For the techies among us, I think that was the first transporter. And Elijah just disappeared from sight. And of course, we know he appeared elsewhere, and he continued in his service to God. But Elisha began serving as God's servant at that point. And Elisha performed some mighty miracles. A Shunammite woman, you might remember, makes an upper room for him, and I believe this is in chapter 3 or 4. I guess it was in chapter 4. The Shunammite woman made an upper room for Elisha and fed him every time he came that way. Made a little room for him to lie down and rest. And in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 12, he calls Gehazi, his servant, or Gehazi, or some pronunciation guides say Gehazi. I've always pronounced it Gehazi, so I'm going to have a hard time saying Gehazi, but Gehazi, perhaps it is. So he called the Shunammite woman, and when he called her, she stood before him, and he said, say now to her, look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. That shows us that he was a helper to Elisha. What shall I do for you? And she basically said nothing. And in verse 14, she said, I'll just dwell among my own people. You don't have to speak to the king for me. And in verse 14, so he said, what then is there to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son. And her husband is old. I got an idea. Why don't you see if God will give them a child? So Gehazi is the one who actually suggested that, points out she doesn't have any children. And so God gives her a son, based on the prophecy of Elisha. And then one day, a little bit later in the chapter, one day the boy suddenly died. And she hightailed it on a donkey over to Elisha and wanted to get his help. You'll notice that when she got off her donkey. In verse 25, we can pick up the story there. She saddled her donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." In other words, get with it. Don't mess around. I've got to get to this man quickly. And she went to Elijah, and Gehazi saw her, and he ran out to meet her. And he said, "Is everything well?" And she answered, "It is well." Verse 27, "Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. The man of God said, 'Let her alone. Her soul's in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.'" So she fell down at his feet, grabbed hold of his feet, and she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Don't deceive me'?" And he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them. He laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet Elisha. And he said, "The child's dead. Nothing's happened. God didn't heal him." And Elisha came into the house, and there was a child lying dead on his bed. It kind of chokes me up every time I read this story about a woman who didn't ask for a child. God miraculously granted her a child. And then the child died. The only child. What a sad experience in her life. The child wasn't resurrected just by having the staff of Elisha laid on the child. But then God did use Elisha to bring that boy back to life. What an incredible end to that story. God miraculously brought him back to life. After that, we come to chapter 5, which records the miraculous healing of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. He was a leper. And there was a servant girl from the Israelite servant girl who told Naaman's wife about Elisha, because he had performed some incredible miracles. And he said, "If only you could go to Elisha, he would heal my master. He would heal your husband of this sickness, of this leprosy." And so Naaman went to the king. The king said, "Go, I'll write a letter. Tell the king of Israel to have you healed." And I'd like you to look at verse 5. Take a look at what he took with him. And so the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king." So he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. I read over that and I think, sounds like a lot. The accountant in me got the better of me. I had to dig out the calculator yesterday. Bible Knowledge Commentary says 10 talents of silver weighs about 750, not ounces, pounds. This guy is carrying 750 pounds of silver. Now, I want to see the Goliath that carried that. Well, obviously he had animals, pack animals to carry all of this. 750 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver. Now, 16 ounces to the pound, that's a lot of ounces. So out of curiosity, I found a silver and gold calculator on the web. And it's silverrecyclers.com if anyone wants that. Look it up and do it yourself. But it was kind of interesting. Uses the current spot prices for those metals. Using yesterday's closing price for silver, somewhere around, I forget what it was, $16 an ounce, something like that. Anyway, I plugged it into their calculator and it came up with a little shy of $292,000. $292,000 for 750 pounds of silver. Pretty good chunk of money. Then I started looking at the gold. That's a lot of gold. 750 pounds of silver. Gold, those 6,000 shekels of gold would weigh 150 pounds. 150 pounds of gold. Now, I plugged that into the little calculator. It came out $2.955 million. So this guy is traveling around with over $3 million, plus the clothing. That was expensive stuff, too. He's walking around with $3 million to give to Elisha if he could be healed of his leprosy. That reminds me of the jokes where somebody thought they were dying and somebody helped them and they wanted to give them some kind of reward. And he said, "I'll tell you what, figure the reward, what you would have given before you knew you were going to be saved." You give a whole lot more before you know you're going to be okay, right? this guy's walking down there, or traveling down there with over $3 million to give to Elisha. Now, think of how far that would have gone in helping the school of the prophets. That would have been a nice little bonus to help the school of the prophets, wouldn't it? But Elisha didn't take it. In fact, Naaman was pretty put out because Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. Didn't even greet the man. Just sent his servant out, said, go tell him to wash 7 times in the Jordan, and he'll be healed. And if you remember the story, I'm sure, Naaman didn't want to do it. But he became furious, but eventually his servants convinced him to do it. Said, what do you got to lose? I mean, if it had told you to stand on your head and do something impossible, wouldn't you have tried it? Just go wash. What do you have to lose? You got everything to gain and nothing to lose. So he did it. He went down, verse 14, dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Please unburden me of this $3 million gift. Please take it from me. And Elisha said, no, don't want it. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. I get a little too much German Jew or whatever it is in me. Why didn't he take the $3 million? I don't know why he didn't take the $3 million. God doesn't explain it to us, does he? Now, if you know the epilogue to the story, maybe there is a reason. But he chose not to accept any of that fortune. He said, nope, won't take any of it. Even after he was urged to take it, he wouldn't take it. And Naaman departed. Now we get to the tough lesson of this story. Verse 19. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed and went a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. And he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garment. Now, Gehazi wasn't greedy. And there's $3 million on the table. And what does he ask for? He asks for a measly 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. 75 pounds. There were 10 talents he brought, 750 pounds, so 1 talent would just be 75 pounds of silver. Just 75 pounds of silver. That's worth about $29,000, a little over $29,000. That's about 1% of what Gehazi was offering, or what Naaman was willing to give. Less than 1%. That's all Gehazi wanted. Tiny little bit. Still a nice chunk of change. I mean, wouldn't you like to have that? Little gift. In fact, Naaman said, oh, no, not just one, take 2. Here, 2 talents, take 150 pounds of silver. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags in verse 23, 2 changes of garment, and handed them to 2 of his servants. And they carried him on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, and let the men go, and they departed. And verse 25 says, now when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, where'd you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Now, those weren't included in there, were they? There was none of it that. But he's just making the point. Is this a time for us to receive all kinds of material possessions, material goods? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. So an assistant to Elisha, the servant of God, let greed get to him. Now, he had witnessed all those miracles. He had seen what God had done through Elisha. He knew God had the power to do anything He wanted to do, including raise people up from the dead. Because He was there. He was the one that called the Shunammite woman. Your son's alive. Come see. Why did his faith fail him at this point? Why did he let greed get the better of him? He knew God could provide any needs they had. He could have provided silver and gold. God has no problem manufacturing silver and gold. We do. All we can do is mine it and refine it. God's the one that created it to begin with. God could make it miraculously appear. But when a fortune was on the table, he just couldn't resist. His faith was overcome by his greed. But you know, that wasn't his only mistake, was it? Think through this story. That wasn't his only mistake. That wasn't the only place he fell down and that his faith failed him. Verse 22, remember what we read in verse 22? He said, "All is well, my master has sent me." There's a lie. He hadn't been sent by his master. He said, "The two young men of the sons of the prophets have come." There's another lie. He's fabricating the story. You ever heard, what a tangled web we weave when we seek to deceive, or however that saying goes? One lie tends to lead to another, to another, to another, to another. And pretty soon you have an incredible web that you can't keep straight. And he told me, he sent me, saying, "Indeed, two men," well, those were not things that Elisha said, "please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes." He lied about who the clothing and the money was for. Down in verse 24, it talks about it concealing it in his house, stored them away in his house, hid them. He didn't want to be found out. Then he lied to Elisha. We read in verse 25, "Where'd you go?" "I didn't go anywhere." And Elisha said, "Didn't I go with you in spirit when the man turned back from the chariot and greeted you?" He knew exactly what had happened. God had revealed it to him. What a powerful statement about how quickly we slide down that slippery slope of sin. One false step tends to lead to another. And it's very hard to stop that progression once it begins. Gehazi's story tells us that. So, would we conclude that Gehazi's faith was genuine and true? Or was it not so true at this point? In light of Peter's statement about the genuineness of your trial or your faith being tested by fire and showing through to be true and genuine, how would we evaluate this aspect of Gehazi's life? I think we'd have to say he fell short, didn't he? Didn't quite live up to the ideal that God was asking. He didn't fool God. Now, I will point out here that God is a very merciful God. God did not kill Gehazi. He could have struck him dead at that moment. You remember there's another individual in the Old Testament who sinned, who went against God's instructions. When David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem, he stuck out his hand to steady the ark because it was rocking. He didn't want it to fall off. Man's name was Uzzah, and God struck him dead instantly for that mistake. God didn't do that with Gehazi. Gehazi lived. He had a serious disease, leprosy, for the rest of his life. But he didn't die. So, God didn't end Gehazi. God did punish him, but Gehazi lived out the rest of his life. But his servant, as a helper of the prophet of God, ended at that point. He no longer became or no longer continued to be the assistant to Elisha. In fact, he probably lived out the rest of his life, somewhat a recluse, because of the error of his ways. But there is an epilogue to this story. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. I would like you to note, in 2 Kings chapter 8, God tells us a little bit more about this man. In chapter 8, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, this is verse 1, beginning of 2 Kings chapter 8, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. It's going to be a long famine. Find some place to go so you can escape this." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. 7 years go by. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. And it just so happened that the king was talking with Gehazi. He wanted to know some information about Elisha. He said, tell me some of the things that Elisha did. I want to hear about the great things that God did through him. And it just so happens that at this time, while Gehazi is talking to the king about all the wonderful things that God had done through Elisha, the things that he had witnessed, verse 5 says, it happened as he was telling the king how it restored to the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son had been restored, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. What a coincidence! Just as I'm telling you the story, here she appears. I think it was more than just a coincidence. I think God orchestrated this. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, verse 6, so the king appointed a certain officer and said, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Give her back wages as well, back pay. Restore it all to her. The interesting thing in this is Gehazi is still recognized by the king as someone who is a resource. Information was in his mind that he could share about the miracles of Elisha. So he wasn't a total write-off. I would speculate that Gehazi did think about, because he had 7 years in the interim, at least 7 years in the interim, to think about his actions, to think about how he had let God down and how his faith had failed him. I speculate about this. I don't know. God's the only one who knows. God's the only one who is the judge. But I would speculate from this that Gehazi did repent of falling short, and that God was merciful to him. Again, as I say, God didn't kill him. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Having gone through that story, through that biblical example, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and spend a little bit more time in that passage. As I mentioned, Peter gets right to the point. Gets right to the point at the beginning, and raises our eyes to the incredible nature of the calling God has given us. Gets our eyes off the physical issues of what we're dealing with and puts our focus on God and on Jesus Christ. It's big stuff. I mean, this is stuff that is incredible that God is offering us. And that's where Peter puts our focus. The benefit of God's abundant mercy, to knowing that we have an incorruptible inheritance safely stored in heaven. Safer than any safes and locks, any kind of safety security system anybody humanly could come up with. And that's what leads to verse 6. So let's pick it up again there in verse 6. It says, in this, again, speaking of the immeasurable, incredible blessings that God is offering us, in this you rejoice, but don't just rejoice, you greatly rejoice. In other words, Peter's telling us we need to keep our focus there so that we are overjoyed by what God gives us, by what God is offering us. I looked this up in Lawanida, and they say that word where it's greatly rejoice. It said it means to be overjoyed, to be exceedingly grateful and joyous, just filled with joy, extremely joyful about what God offers us. And he said, we should be doing this because of what God is giving us. What God has in store for us. Although, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved with various trials. Or my margin says the word also means distressed. We all go through distresses, don't we? We all go through difficulties. We all go through trials. We all go through problems in life. He emphasizes that we do that, but notice he also emphasizes the brevity of it. For a little while. If need be, for a little while you're going through this stress. For a little while you're having this trial. For a little while you're having this discomfort. Now, when we're in the midst of something that is difficult, it doesn't seem to be a little while, does it? It seems to drag on and 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 on. Think of what Peter is doing. He's getting our eyes off the physical, putting our focus on the spiritual and on God. And by doing that, he's also telling us it doesn't matter how many days, weeks, months, even years your distress may be. In the big scheme of things, in what really, really is big and what matters in life and what matters in the universe, it's brief. It's short. Peter realized that God saw time very differently than we humans. Remember, he's the one that said, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. Time is not the same to God. But God is interested in what we do with the time we have. On the eternal scale, the galactic scale, the universal scale, whatever you want to call it, any period of time we experience difficulty is brief compared to eternity. That's the comparison that Peter is making. It's brief compared to eternity. It ties in very closely with what he says in verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Humans cherish gold. You can't turn the TV on anymore without seeing all the ads about gold. Anytime there's economic upheaval and concern and worries, people seem to emphasize gold as a place that is safe. But you know, gold isn't safe, is it? How many of you know people who got into gold years ago and just don't do that? Gold goes up and down in value just like everything else. It cycles. The interesting thing about gold, it's one of those precious metals that man has favored for millennia. The only way you make gold more precious is through what? Fire, right? It's how you purify gold. It's how you get the impurities out of gold. And it can be 10 karat, 12, 14, 16, 18, 24 karat. 24 karat is 0.999% pure gold. So to get it more pure, you refine it with fire. Burn off the impurities and you're left with the pure thing. The genuine, true stuff. The comparison he's making to our faith is that that's what happens for us spiritually. God puts us through the refiner's fire with difficulties. And sometimes there are things he may give us. Sometimes there may be things we bring on ourselves. That's not my point to discuss today. But regardless of the source of them, we go through trials as Christians. And those trials are designed, God watches to see how we respond to those trials. Do we respond like Gehazi did? And not quite live up to the standard God would like us to have? Or do we follow the example of some others? I'll give you another example in a minute of someone who passed an incredible trial with flying colors. I would say pretty pure faith. Pretty genuine faith. But the whole comparison he's making here is that even though gold is highly valued by humans, eventually it's going to cease to exist. When God destroys the heavens and the earth, it's all on fire, it all burns, and he brings a new heaven and new earth, gold is of no value. The example we see in the book of Revelation is it's paving material, right? What's the value in that? It's like concrete, it's like asphalt. Paving material. Oh, you want gold? You want paving material? What do you want that stuff for? You see, gold, even though humans value it greatly, it's of no comparison to genuine, true, purified faith from God's perspective. Because that faith, which is undervalued by humans, right? Most people undervalue. They don't think it's a great thing because you obey God. You mean you keep the seventh-day Sabbath and you do this, you do that. What's the value in that? humans undervalue true faith. But that's what will last for eternity. That's why how we react under fire, under pressure, when our faith is tested, that's why that's of great interest to God. He'll set His stamp of approval. You know, when you stamp gold, it's 24 karat, you put a stamp of approval on it. There's a stamp on there that tells you how much gold is in that particular item, what the carat value of it is. God will put His stamp of approval on that kind of faith that's tested under fire and doesn't fail. God will praise that. He'll honor that. And He'll glorify those who have it at Christ's return. Notice what He says. It may be found to praise. God will praise it. Honor. God honors it. And glory. God will glorify those who have it. That's what God is looking for, this genuine, true faith. That's the essence of the passage in the comment about the genuineness of our faith. So how is our faith? Is our faith 10 carat? 14, 18, 22, 24 carat? I guess that's a question we all have to ask ourselves, isn't it? What's the value of our faith? Again, the only way to purify it is to determine that is to watch when the heat of a trial comes along and see how we handle it. God sets the bar pretty high, doesn't He? He's looking for genuineness of faith. When He gives us the examples of what He wants, He puts the bar way up here. 24 karat gold. That's what He's looking for. That's what His goal is. It's what He wants of us. And that's uncomfortable for us because we know as humans we fall short of that. Now, you know what? He understands that. He knows that. I've always read through the story of Gehazi and I never really focused on the passage in 2 Kings chapter 8. The epilogue to the story. God still used him as a resource for the king. It made me think, you know what? God didn't just throw him away. God recognized he failed that particular battle. He didn't necessarily lose the war. But he failed that particular battle. And there were some consequences as a result of it. He was in a position right next to Elisha, the servant, the prophet of God, where he should have known better. A little more is expected of him. And so he lost that position and he ended up with some difficulties for the rest of his life. But God wasn't through with him. Trials are uncomfortable. They're difficult for us. Remember the test God gave Abraham? Let's go to that example. Abraham was given, I think I gave a sermon on four great tests that Abraham went through, but probably the one we think of the most was the sacrifice of his true son, the son of inheritance, the son of promise, Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, let's go back to Genesis 22, tells us that when God told Abraham to offer him up on a mountain in Moriah, Abraham didn't argue. We don't read anything about Abraham talking and reasoning with God about not doing it. It just says that he rose up early the next morning. He wasn't delaying. Got up early the next morning, took a couple of servants with him, saddled his donkey, took two young men early in the morning, headed out. Actually, it says he went out and split the wood for the burnt offering. So he got about the business that he needed to do. And he headed out with all of that material and his son Isaac. That was an incredibly tough, fiery trial for Abraham. That was hard for Abraham to be asked to give up his only son. Now we know he had Ishmael, but God said, that's not the one. That's not the son of promise. The one through Sarah. That's your true son. That's the son of promise. And he was asked to give him up. He was asked not just to watch him die, but to kill him himself. Some people look at that and say, well, see, God's a terrible God. Well, God knew what he was doing. And as we know, he didn't let Abraham kill his own son. But he wanted to know if he was willing to do it. And we read as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, he's bound on the altar. In verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Those are incredibly powerful words, aren't they? Now I know. I have put you through the crucible. I have put you through the fiery test. I have seen you come through that fiery test with genuine faith and trust in me. And I know. Now I know what you're going to do. Those are incredibly powerful words from God. And God was commending Abraham for what he had done. God was saying, well done. Well done, Abraham. That's genuine faith. Genuine faith. You know, there are several other passages in the Old Testament that tell us that God does this. And I know we know these passages. Jeremiah 17:9. It's a passage we're familiar with. But sometimes when we go through trials, we don't think about the fact that God says, this is a part of what I'm doing with human beings. It's a part of why you are human. So that I can test, try, watch, evaluate, see how you handle things. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord. The answer is in verse 10. I search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God's the one that searches us. He tests us, tests our responses to see if they're able to be rewarded. To see if they're according to His will. To see if the faith that we express that we have in Him, God, we trust You. I know You're my Father. I know You're there. I know You can do everything in the universe, anything in the universe You want to do. I put my life in Your hands. I trust You to take care of me. God wants to see if we'll let our actions match our words. It kind of comes back to this thing of integrity, doesn't it? Do we only say we're Christian? Do we only say we believe and trust God? Or does our life show we trust God? It's kind of what it gets down to in genuineness of faith, isn't it? Now, God has our best interest at heart. I mean, He does this for our value, for our good. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. Part of why we can pray with boldness is because we know God's got our best interest at heart. Even though we go through tough times, we can still be bold when we come before Him and ask for His help. Because we know it's for our good. He's wanting to see if our actions will match up with our words. Mr. Franks gave a presentation at the conference in Louisville about doctrine. He said, doctrine without integrity, doctrine without living it, teaching doctrine, knowing doctrine without living it isn't going to cut it. It's not what God's looking for. God is looking for the genuineness of our actions to match up with our words. That we do what we say. Mean what we say and do what we say. Verse 5 of Hebrews 12, he says, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. I'm sort of breaking into the thought here. In fact, maybe I should read verse 4. He says, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I mean, this is the level that God says you should go to, that level, striving against sin. Get to the point you even shed blood if you have to do the right thing. I'm not talking about killing other people. I mean, your own blood. Just got to thinking, that's got a pretty bad sound, doesn't it? Kill them to do the right... No. Jesus Christ was willing to give His own blood. His own blood He was willing to give to do the right thing. You've not resisted that way. Striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. See, God wants to see your faith. He wants to see my faith rise to a higher level of purity. Just like gold. He doesn't want it to be 10 karat gold. And He doesn't just want it to be 14 or 18 karat. He wants it to go to 24 karat. That's His goal. That's His desire. He wants to see it improve. That's why he lets us go through difficulties. That's why at times he even scourges us. He even chastens us. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. If you go through difficulties. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastisement, or without chastening, of which we all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God's whole goal for us, again, is for us to be a part of his family, for us to partake of the same holiness he has. Eternal life. Glorified. Sons and daughters of God. That's his goal. That's what he's looking for. He has to know that we're going to make the right choices, that we're going to do the right thing. Again, God has the gold standard for faith. It's the gold standard. Not the silver, not the bronze, not something less. He has the gold standard. That's what he holds up for us. This is what I want you to have. Now, I mentioned earlier, Gehazi lost a battle. I think about that. Let's go ahead and turn there. In Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 24. The statement in Proverbs 24 that a righteous man, even though he may lose a battle here and there, he may slip from time to time. What's he going to do? Lie there and pity himself? Oh, I blew it this time. God can't use me because I don't yet have that 24-karat gold. Don't have that pure, genuine faith. It's not quite there yet, so God must just be ready to throw me away. It's not the way God looks at things. Proverbs 24, it's verse 16. It says, for a righteous man will fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. In other words, they fall and they stay there. It's over. It's done. It becomes a calamity to them. They don't get up. Righteous get up again. And seven is just the number of completion. It just means they keep going. They keep doing it. Every time they stumble, they get up and they say, I blew it that time. God, forgive me. Help me be stronger the next time. Help me let this trial strengthen my genuine faith so that it is a stronger faith. Help me do it right the next time. I'm setting my will and I need the help of your Spirit to assist my will to do it right the next time. That's what God is asking of us. That battle that we fight is a spiritual battle. Now you know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a spiritual battle. So God is concerned about us having genuine faith. When we go back to James chapter 1, I'm going to end there. Sorry to plagiarize your scriptures from last week, Dr. Trotter, but it's been on my mind a good bit here too. And after you went through those, it just really struck me to talk about the genuineness of our faith. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. As he said last week, that's hard for us to do, isn't it? So hard to do when you're in the middle of a stress, distress, and trial to say, thank you, God, for giving me this ability to build my faith to be a stronger, more pure level of faith. Just count it joy. The only reason you can count it joy is because you see the end result. That's what he says in verse 3. Knowing. How can you count it joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Genuine, pure, 24-karat gold faith. That's what God's asking of us. That's what God wants for us. And that's what God wants us to continue to work toward. We'll stumble. We won't do it perfectly every time. But that's the key. If you don't do it perfectly, repent, apologize to people, get up, and struggle to do it better the next time. That's the way you grow. That's the way your faith becomes more purified. And we can end up, as Peter said, having genuine, pure faith.